Good evening, everyone. Well, today is going to be part one of the talk I'll be giving at the Impact Conference. And today I want to talk to you about something that I think is going to split the evangelical church. Something that's going to split the evangelical church in the near future. And it is the differences in the answer to this question. Is same-sex desire sinful? Not the same-sex act, but just the desire, or even just the orientation. Is it sinful in and of itself to have the desire, even if you don't act on it? Just to be specific. At present, there are three views that all go under the umbrella of evangelicalism, and that's not very hard, because a lot of things can go under the umbrella of evangelicalism. So, two of the three views are called Side A and Side B, and then there's the traditional biblical view, of which we will be defending this evening and next week. So, Side A and Side B, what we have is, just think back maybe 30, 40 years, where this, for those of us who are old enough to remember, just wasn't an issue in the church. You grew up not even hearing about these things, oblivious to what people would have done behind closed doors, and then only once you become an adult did you realize, whoa, there's all this stuff that people may actually be doing. And as a result of that, the church often did not deal with these matters well. You know, there was the, oh, gross response, or the, you're demon-possessed response, or the, you're under the judgment of God response, instead of the loving, gospel-driven response. And so the church didn't always react well to this issue and those who were enslaved by these sorts of sins. And so there were parts of the evangelical church that felt they needed to make a better response than some of the bad ways in which the church had been responding in the past. And hence we have Side A and Side B. What are Side A and Side B? Side A, Rosaria Butterfield, a one-time lesbian but now believer and pastor's wife, in defining Side A, writes this. Side A sanctions same-sex marriage and believes that homosexuality is just one of many forms of diverse sexuality that the church should welcome. So that's Side A. Side A views have been in the headlines recently. In early May, the United Methodist Church of America met, and this is what one reporter reports. The delegates voted to repeal a section in their book of discipline, or their church law, that states, so this is what they removed, ceremonies that celebrate homosexual unions shall not be conducted by our ministers and shall not be conducted in our churches. So they removed that. So now they can be conducted by their ministers and they can be conducted in their churches. On Thursday, delegates, the reporter goes on to say, on Thursday, delegates approved revived social principles or statements of the church's values, in addition to removing the language about homosexuality being incompatible with Christian teaching. So they took that out of their statement of faith as well. In other words, homosexuality is now compatible with Christian teaching. He goes on to say, separately, the general conference on the Friday removed language making it a chargeable offense for clergy to be a self-avowed practicing homosexual. So once upon a time, if you were a practicing homosexual, you'd be removed from your ministerial post, well, no longer in the United Methodist Church. And you would also be removed from your post if you performed a same-sex marriage. No longer you will keep your ministerial role, even if you conduct one of those ceremonies. So that's the United Methodist Church in America. This is a representative of Side A. Here at home in New Zealand, the Anglican Church, the mainline Anglican Church, would be an example of Side A. They voted to allow the blessings of same-sex unions in 2018. And for those of us who have friends in the Latimer Square-style Anglicans, we know that there was a breakaway from the mainline Anglicans. Now, you and I will not feel very threatened when this takes place in what are known to be liberal denominations. We just go, oh, those stupid old liberal denominations. Of course they're going to be full of Side A opinions, and they're going to approve gay marriage and bless same-sex unions and think it's okay to do all that stuff. But the difficulty comes when the threat comes closer to home. And this is where side B becomes what we need to primarily engage with. What is side B? Side B is trying to position itself as a middle position between the obviously wrong liberal views that condone homosexual marriage, ordination, and homosexual acts. And they want to stay away from what they would see as a far-right ditch, the more traditional view that sees even same-sex desire as a sin, never mind the orientation and the act. Defining side B, Rosaria Butterfield again writes, side B teaches against homosexual practice. So homosexual practice is sinful. So far, so good. So we're on the same page biblically. So they've got some biblical agreement with us with regards to practice. But only for the sake of Christian tradition. While side B seeks to uphold biblical standards, because it sees sexual orientation as an accurate category of personhood, that there is such a thing as a gay person, that gayness describes someone... who someone essentially is, their theology in no way allows for an understanding of why homosexuality, even at the level of desire, is sinful and needing the grace of repentance. To the side B Christian, homosexuality is a sexuality, one of many. So it comes down to a very basic question. Do you believe that a person is born gay? If you answer yes, that's side B. If you answer people are born sinful and can be involved in certain struggles and activities and wrongly infer identity, then you're on the traditional side. Okay? So to clarify, this view believes, side B believes, that one can have a homosexual orientation. That word orientation is a key phrase that we need to understand. And therefore, they can now, if they are Christians, identify, I am a gay Christian. So that's where the label will come into it. Many in the movement say that the outward actions are sinful, that homosexual marriage is wrong, that the only proper way to express sexual desire is in the context of a heterosexual marriage. They agree with all of that. But they make space for desires as non-sinful and for orientation. And what we have seen as well is a lot of people who started as side B, upholding the basic definitions as we understand them, at least with regards to action and marriage, many of them have since jumped over to side A. So that middle ground has been a slippery slope for many into a side A position. So side B was making progressive headway in the church. And let's all be aware of this. If the church hadn't necessarily begun to systematically engage with the sin, it's more of a reactionary response, and some people were doing well and some people were doing badly. But then as gay marriage began to be legislated across the board in various large countries across the West, suddenly the church started to mobilize. And side B began making progressive headway around the 2010s, if you like. But it came into the forefront of the mainline church in 2018. With the Revoice Conference in a PCA church in America. So the PCA denomination is generally a good denomination. That's the denomination of R.C. Sproul. Would have been the denomination of Tim Keller, Brian Chappell, if you know those names. And so what you have is now suddenly conservatives. It consisted of a former Southern Baptist Theological Seminary PhD graduate and lecturer, Nate Collins, and one of Tim Keller's proteges, one of his sidekicks, Scott Saul. They decided they wanted to host a conference where people who identified as gay Christians, who believed themselves to be oriented in this certain way, they wanted to host a conference that would equip the church to be able to meet the needs of the LGBTQIA+ community. And so carve out a place within the church for these people and their identity, and to help the church negotiate bringing these people in and sort of making a way for them. Here is their mission statement. And so this is a yearly conference that's gone on. I think there was some time during COVID that they wouldn't have had. But every year they pretty much try to have a meeting. So here is their mission statement. And what I want you to hear is the particular language, not of describing fallen men and women who struggle with sinful and unnatural desires, but those whose identity is defined by their sin. So listen to this. So their mission is, quote, to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. So the last part we like, upholding the Christian version of marriage and sexuality, because they are against gay sex. They're just not against gay identity and desire. Okay? So this is side B. Now, I think we could probably agree, depending on our experience in these areas, we could probably agree with the some of the criticisms of side A and side B, that the traditional church hasn't always done well. That there have been some aggressive, overly biased, bigoted, ignorant responses that have been unloving and uncompassionate. Can we agree with that that's probably happened? And that where there's smoke, there's often fire in this regard. But we also must say that what we have here is an approach inside B that gives into the assumptions of our culture on these matters and is not built upon a biblical understanding of sexuality, identity, and sin. The Revoice Conference brought together a number of very troubling ideas which show just how much ground the sexual revolution has made in the context of the conservative evangelical church. Instead of us taking our sexual ethic from the Bible, we have taken it from what's going on in culture. Wesley Hill, a major propagator of these views, advocates for a culture, and listen to this, this is a technical term, that they're trying to create an umbrella culture of spiritual friendship as a way to carve out a place in the Christian church for people where they can provide a network structure of support for one another under the umbrella of this thing called spiritual friendship. So what is involved under that goes under the umbrella of spiritual friendship? And there are books by this name. So here are six main characteristics that go under this umbrella. Firstly, that while sexual activity between persons of the same sex is indeed sinful, that complex set of desires and psychological orientations which would otherwise lead to those actions, they in themselves are not sinful. Okay? So that's we've been stating that premise all along. Secondly, in fact, these are potentially good. So we could actually celebrate queerness, celebrate lesbianness, celebrate aspects of gayness, that there's some redeemable aspect. You know, redeeming queerness, that's one of the names of the talks that have gone on. You know, or the treasures of queerness that we'll find in the new heavens and the new earth. These are some of the things that have been brought forward. Here are some other talk titles. Redeeming Queer Culture and Adventure. Journey to Embrace, a conversation on empowering the church to embrace the LGBT+ community in fresh ways. Third talk. Coming Out in the Shadow of the Cross, Queer Visibility as Redemptive Suffering. So here you can just get a sense of how they're trying to promote things that we see as obviously sinful. They're trying to find the good in it. And that's a method that we've done in other areas. You know, sometimes we can try to find the good in our anger. And we can say, look, anger was something that was given by God. Therefore, there is a proper way to channel our anger. We talk about righteous anger. So they're trying to do the same thing. You know, there's got to be something good in our queerness. And so we've got to channel our queerness. And so there's that's the way that they're doing it. They're sort of trying to copy and paste that approach. Third thing that we find under this umbrella. A gay identity can and should constitute something around which a community can be formed. So you can have a gay Christian support group, you know, in your church. So long as its members remain celibate. Now, please listen to this point very carefully. Those who insist on celibacy do so because they insist on gay orientation. Only those who believe that you're born that way, the that you can't change your orientation, say that you must stay single. Okay? So just see that those two ideas go together. Whereas for many, like Rosaria Butterfield, we would recognize that the path to restoration would often include taking the sexual desires that God has given them and channeling them in the biblical way that they were made to channel, which is in heterosexual marriage. Okay? But these people insist, because orientation is true, celibacy is a must. Because they stand with the Bible against homosexual activity. Fourth point. The church should recognize and welcome these communities. This would, of course, mean that we have to accept their self-identifications. So we would have to engage in pronoun hospitality, you know, where you have to use everyone's pronouns. That's one way that the church could open up its doors and, you know, show support and, you know, it just not judge people for saying that they're gay Christians and, you know, but actually just welcome them in. And fifthly, there is a difference between the fulfillment promised by romantic love, so put romance on this side, and physical sexual acts, put sex on this side. The former, romantic love, of which can be approximated, if not entirely realized, through close friendships. Listen to this. Thus, one way in which these sorts of gay Christians can avoid loneliness, which would otherwise come from renouncing their erotic desires, is by forming close and even vowed and covenanted friendships with other Christians of the same sex. So you enter into a type of marriage contract. You know, you sort of cut your palms and become blood brothers and live in the same house as if you were a married couple, two men or two women, covenanted for life, in an exclusive covenanted friendship. It's not, no sexual contact. And this is what's being encouraged under the umbrella of spiritual friendship on side B, to say that this is a way that we should be supporting those who are oriented this way, who are born this way, who are struggling with these desires. This is what we should be encouraging. This is the way to fill that gap of loneliness while still trying to be true to some aspect of the goodness in that orientation, which is somehow in some part God-given, though not the acts themselves. You see how they're trying to piece it together? Sixthly, the renunciation of the sexual act can enable the gay Christian to live a particularly religious celibate life analogous to the Councils of Perfection. So they talk about the monastic lifestyle, you know, having a type of monastic picture, like a monastery. That's a covenanted relationship. That's one based on friendship, not sexuality. That's what we should start creating for those who are born this way. And they talk about sublimating the sexual desire. So not putting it to death. They have this new word. Instead of mortification, putting sin to death, they talk about sublimation, which is all about discovering the good in the thing and then trying to redeem that through the whole friendship mentality while keeping away from the sex act. And so they're trying to split a hair that shouldn't be split. They're trying to create a nuance that shouldn't be nuanced. They're trying to make an opening for sin that shouldn't be opened. So along with these measures, side B normalizes pronoun hospitality. It capitulates to the false psychological instead of biblical notions around orientation. It has allowed itself to become politicized by unbiblical ideologies. It talks about sexual minorities, which is to politicize these groups and to then think of them in terms of demanding rights and us giving them their rights. And suddenly it becomes a social justice project because we've politicized them by describing them in terms of sexual minorities. But saddest of all, denies the biblical truth of the way God has made us, the nature of sin in the life of a Christian, how it still impacts us, but most importantly, the power of the gospel to sanctify the believer, giving them the progressive, though not perfect, victory over sin. Now, up until around 15 years ago, those of side B inclinations in the more traditional biblical types were often found making common cause together. So if you might hear some sort of names, Wesley Hill. Yeah, but around 2010, Wesley Hill and, you know, some of the other more traditionals might have shared a platform. But then as the culture got worse, as the transgender stuff came to the foreground, as the forced pronoun speech stuff came to the foreground, as the transvestite in library stuff came to the foreground, as the queer ideology, which is the next revolution, is going to come into the foreground. Suddenly those who are more traditional and those who are side B became more polarized. And so now there's a shift. We're seeing it. We're seeing a separation. And this is the split that I think is going to take place. Those who stay with the Bible are going to be veering off the path. Well, I think they already have, but it's going to become a lot more exaggerated with those who are going with culture on these matters. What's interesting to note is that there are some, like Rosaria Butterfield, who is a very wonderful conservative woman who the Lord has used mightily in these areas. She has in the past used pronoun hospitality. She has in the past even spoken around things like orientation, and she's had to repent publicly. And she's said, guys, I did badly. I should have been clearer. You know, the water was muddy. We were still finding our way. And now that society's really gone so far off course, as Christians, we need to double down and really clarify what we're all about here. And I just want to apologize to the church. That's what she said on these matters. And so I praise the Lord for people like that. And so we're seeing a real separation of those who are standing in the truth. It often happens that as the polemical context gets increasingly heated, a greater clarity around the matter of dispute begins to arise, and differences between those that seemed once similar become now more apparent. So as there is a clarification around these matters, denominations, churches, and Christians are all going to have to choose whether they want to get on board the progressive Christianity train or they want to stay true to the teaching of the Bible. Now, in response to side A and side B, I want to take us back to the biblical convictions held by the reformers. As a pastor, I believe that the war on this matter has to be fought on two fronts. We need, on the one hand, to help the church. And on the other hand, we need to help those who are trapped in these sins. But let's talk about the message that I'm preaching is the message to help the church. We need to preach lots of messages here too, but we need to first fix the church before we can help the church fix the sinners. So I'm focusing on this aspect through these messages. There are many things that need to be said here, and if you have questions and you feel I'm not saying enough here, my apologies, I know. Because I'm putting all my attention over here because I think this task is so important right now. So we need, on the one hand, to help the church come to a clear conviction on what it believes. The church needs to know what God says, what we are as men and women, what the Bible says about sinful desire and our ability to fight sin as believers. We really need to dig down deep on these matters. And then, on the other hand, we need clarity on this matter because of the many broken souls who are casualties of the sexual revolution, who are being destroyed by sin and by lies. We need to hold out the hope of forgiveness, the hope of true restoration in the gospel. We need a clear message about how someone can be forgiven and make real gains in holiness against sexual sin. We're not preaching perfectionism. We're not preaching that you'll never be tempted this side of glory ever again, but we are teaching that you can be free from having to serve these sins and give in to a false lie about your identity. We care about the truth being upheld, the church being healthy in the truth, and God's holiness being upheld by the church. We care about the sinner trapped in lies, and we want to see them saved and walking in the truth of the gospel. So, once again, I'll be talking to the matter of the church. My goal is to play in some small part in equipping the church to know the truth well, that it will be better equipped to meet the epidemic of sexual sinners. Because, friends, I'm sure you've seen it. It is on the increase. It is on the increase. I think it's 1 in 5 young people between the ages of 11 to 17 are now identifying as something else. It's 20%. It used to be 2%. It's now 20% of young people because of the media, because of what's going on in culture, because of these lies around identity and so on. It's very, very troubling. So here's our plan. Our point that we want to establish is a very modest one. This is all I want to prove. Same-sex desires and attractions and orientations are sinful. That's it. Just want to show you that much. That's all I want to accomplish through these talks. We're not here to establish whether the actions are sinful. That's done. We're not here to establish whether marriage is sinful. Of course it is. There's no such thing as gay marriage. But is the desire itself, is the orientation, is the the inward lean towards these things sinful? Yes. Is there any good part in them? No. So there are two things we'll be doing. We need to begin with the Word of God and examine what the Word of God says about God's requirements for holiness, not only outwardly but inwardly, including in the area of desire. And secondly, we'll go into church history to look back to a time where there was a lot of clarity around what the Bible taught around original sin and sinful desires. So tonight we'll be looking at some of the scriptural evidence around these things. So let me begin with a story. When I was a young Christian, freshly converted to Christ, as with every other young man, I would struggle immensely with lust. As a young believer with a conscience that was now suddenly newly awakened, the impact of the guilt, even over one sin, even over one thought, one dream, would have a crushing weight that would create an existential crisis, casting my soul into condemnation. How can I be a Christian and think this way? And so I would doubt my salvation daily because I felt plagued just by the ubiquity of these sorts of problems. And so I remember going to speak to my youth pastor about the struggle over these sins in my mind. He, being aware of my tender conscience and my struggles, sought to give me some measure of assurance. And so what he did is he paraphrased the great Martin Luther, and he said, "Well, Nick, you can't stop a bird flying over your head, but you can stop it from nesting in your hair." Yeah? Sound like good advice? It's pretty good advice. It's helpful, but in light of the questions that we're looking at, we actually need a much deeper theology to help. Because some today will claim that same-sex desire is just like that unasked-for bird flying over your head. It's not a sin for a bird to fly over your head, is it? It's only a sin if you let it nest in your hair, so therefore the orientation can be allowed. The orientation isn't sinful. Is that what we say? Do we want to allow this sort of shallow engagement to put to bed this stuff and allow for gay orientation? Definitely not. So I use that example just to show you how complex it can be as we begin to try and sort out these matters. At first, we thought we had a good little help and aid, but as we apply it now to this matter and we try to split the hair of desire and look at how the Bible talks to these matters, we see we need to say a lot more to get to the bottom of them. What we want to establish is that there is a deeper view of our sinfulness that helps us to see that our natures are a fount of internal temptation, not merely external. So one quick thing to note is the bird is external, not internal. So dealing with the bird is great when it comes to dealing with the category of external temptation, but we still need to visit the whole problem of internal temptation. So we want to see that our natures are a fountain of internal temptation, that the desires that arise from our natures are against God's law, that they cannot be seen as neutral but must be clarified as sinful, that they must be confessed, mortified, in order to fulfill God's requirements for holiness and Christ-likeness. Okay, so a few verses, and I'm just going to wash these verses over you. I don't expect you to turn to these. I just want to remind us all what the Bible says about some of these things. God tells us in His Word, and we're talking now about the interior aspect of ourselves, that He is the one who tests our hearts and our minds and punishes accordingly. Psalm 7 verse 9, Jeremiah 20 verse 12, Revelation 2 verse 23. God is a God who delights in truth in our inward being, not only our external actions. Psalm 51 verse 6. God, in describing the Christian, the person who's born again and the one who is blessed, blessed are those whose desires are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So where the interior orientation of our hearts is towards holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew 5 verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus, who taught a positive pursuit of the law, not only a negative observation as the Pharisees were doing, who internalize the law to apply it to the heart and not merely outward behavior. The one who intensified the law to show that even the smallest desire for a sin, as well as the full outward act, says that desires against God's law, even small ones, are sin and not neutral. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, any form of lust that is immoral. So what Jesus is doing there in that particular verse, it is not immoral. It is not a breaking of God's law for a spouse to have lustful thoughts towards their spouse. That's within the bounds of God's law. But as soon as a desire is outside the bounds of God's law, as soon as you're, those thoughts are with regards to someone who is not your spouse, either before marriage or while you're married, then it becomes a sin. Then it is in violation of the law of God. In Acts 8, verse 22, Peter warns Simon Magus. Remember, he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter told him to seek forgiveness for the intentions of his heart. So that's obviously a thing. The intentions of our hearts are not neutral. They must be something that we seek forgiveness for. In Romans 1, where Paul is talking about God's passive judicial hardening, where he hands us over to ourselves because of our intent on idolatry. And this results in the most extreme forms of self-destructive sin, namely same-sex activity. Paul also describes the desires in Romans 1, verse 26 as dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. That's not neutral passions. That's dishonorable passions. Talking about where sin begins and comes from, Jesus tells us that it comes from our hearts. It comes from within. It's not only something that we do from without. In Matthew 15, verse 19 to 20, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." If the external acts begin as sinful desires in the heart, then the desire must be sinful. Now, a few verses in the Bible where we are told that in the life of a Christian, the gospel rearranges our hearts. So listen to Romans 6, verse 17. Paul is talking about the fact that we have died and been resurrected with Christ, so that the power of sin might be brought to nothing, that we can surrender ourselves as instruments to righteousness. He says, "But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become," listen to this phrase, "obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Obedient from the heart. So what does the gospel do? Produces obedience from the heart to the law of God. Galatians 5 verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." With its passions and desires. Passions and desires are not left out of the crucifixion. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," this is what the gospel does, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age." Friends, we believe that our old self was crucified with Christ in regeneration. Here we are explaining salvation. How does it happen? We believe that our old self, what we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ in regeneration when the Holy Spirit united us with our resurrected Savior. So what we were in Adam, being dead, being subject to sin, unable to please God, subject to the devil, subject to our desires, tossed around by every desire that arose in our hearts and our minds, we died to being that person. That is not us anymore. We are a new creation in Christ. We have participated in the power of Christ's resurrection. We have died to the power of sin. We have a new heart. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. And we are now able, by the power of the Spirit, to put these old passions, these passions that belong to our bodies, to death. even long patterns of addiction, which is what homosexual sin often would be. Long patterns of addiction that are deeply ingrained, that have deceived people into thinking that this is just the way that they are, even contrary to the way that God has made them. These must give way to the greater power of the Spirit that is within us. But of course, the issue is a person born again? If a person's not born again, well then there's no reason to even begin this issue. We need to start with the cross. We need to start with the gospel. We need to get them saved so that they can begin to wage war against these sins. Otherwise, all we're doing is putting a band-aid on cancer. Now, let's be clear. Once a person gets saved, they will never be perfected in this life. But every Christian wages war against the sin that is in them from a position of victory, and we expect real, though slow and incremental, progress against their sins. Never reaching perfection, but striving with all of our might against the sin that is within us. So we look to Paul for this posture of striving in holiness in Philippians 3, verse 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer, and let's say you have a background of sexual sin, you're saved. You're justified, you're a child of God, you're accepted in His sight, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but you still have a sinful nature. You will still experience a heart that wants to wander off in the wrong direction. You will experience inward temptation, and usually in the area of those sins that you have experience in, or that you expose yourself to, or that you may have been traumatized in. Sexual abuse is often a cause for these sorts of sins in people. And so we experience these inward temptations according to the lusts of the flesh, but they're sin. That desire that's in there, that desire that belonged to our old selves that we are called to put to death, we call it sin, and we try and kill it. They're to be confessed, mortified, and guarded against. And same-sex desires, though slightly more difficult, so if you have a pattern of anger from before you became a Christian, that might be a little bit easier to overcome than, let's say, a pattern of same-sex attraction. Because our sexual desires are often more difficult to overcome. Sexual sins are harder they're stickier in terms of addiction. They're just a little bit more harder to overcome. And they're often bound up with our sense of self. And so they're like closer to the core of our identity. And so people struggle with a sense of identity when they're struggling in the area of sexual sin. But even these sins, as stubborn as they are subject to the power of the gospel and can be sanctified. We are not echoing the sentiments of the triumphalistic ideas found in the church, where we pretend that a person upon salvation is miraculously free from temptation, never to be tempted in that area again. The Lord, in His mercy, may grant that to some people, but that's not the common experience of salvation. We're not suddenly and miraculously delivered never to feel a temptation in a particular sin that we may have struggled with in the past. We will all be tempted by sin until the day that we die or are taken up in glory. But we can now, because of the power of the gospel, overcome these temptations. Stand against these temptations. Make progress in cultivating a deeper hatred for sin and a greater love for holiness. God has provided His Spirit, His Word, His Church, in order to help us make progress in these areas. So is same-sex desire sinful? Well, what is the greatest commandment? Let's keep you awake. What is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. True holiness is love that fulfills this law of God. Not only an external appearance, not only an external abstinence, but a heart that is completely given in love to God and His ways. And so there's no room for desire in there, for sinful desire. If there's any part of you that's not desiring for God with all of your heart and mind, then you're still not fulfilling this commandment. Anything that falls short of loving God with all that we are is by definition breaking God's commandments. 1 John 3 verse 4 reminds us that sin is lawlessness. So simply put, any desire that is not agreement with loving God with all that we are, or any desire that does not agree with God's law, is technically sinful, not neutral. Full stop. Now, it seems that we took so long to say something so simple. But unfortunately, people are arguing to the contrary. Compare this biblical teaching, which says that we are men and women. Here's the biblical teaching. We're men and women. That's all you are. You're either a man or a woman, made in the image of God, but fallen. And so, you, as a man or a woman, experience a flood of sinful desires, natural and unnatural. You experience all forms of natural and unnatural desires. You color outside the lines of God's law in all sorts of ways. And these must be seen as sin. They must be confessed. They must be mortified in the life of a Christian. Compare this view with what the world thinks of sexual orientation. Here's a definition from Wikipedia. What is sexual orientation? Sexual orientation is an enduring personal pattern of romantic attraction or sexual attraction to persons of the opposite sex or gender, the same sex or gender, or both sex or genders, or more than one gender. Yeah, and basically, the unspoken assumption is you're just born that way and you can't help it, therefore it can't be a sin. If you give in to the language of orientation, you've given away the concept of these things being sin. And unfortunately, people in the church are. Side B takes on this view of orientation, but we cannot. Jared Moore, in his book, The Lust of the Flesh, thinking biblically about sexual orientation, attraction, and temptation, writes this. This definition, the worldly one, affects a person's identity in two ways. First, it removes any moral responsibility for lusting. How exactly can someone be responsible for his mere orientation? You know, are you guilty for getting hungry? If you can't help it, then how can you be guilty for it? And so that's how people approach this notion of orientation. That is a lie. That is a lie. You're made a man or a woman. You're a fallen man or a fallen woman. And if your God-given masculinity is following a false notion and going outside the law of God, you must stop it, to borrow a phrase. It is still sin. It's not like hunger. It's not like hunger. And you are responsible for it. Secondly, this definition encourages people to view themselves as victims to things beyond their control. The heart wants what the heart wants. How can I argue with the heart? I'm just a victim. Poor me. I'm just blown around by circumstance. I can't help it. Well, we're all in that boat when it comes to sin in general. That's what the gospel's for. The gospel saves us. And that's what God's word is for, to direct us in the proper lines of holiness. And we take all of our desires captive to Christ, no matter what they are. As believers, we cannot endorse this idea of orientation. And just to put this point on it, Christians used to talk in this way. We used to accept the language of orientation until we realized how bad it was, and now we've thrown it out. So this notion of orientation is a bastion of ideas that says we are all irresistibly born in one particular way, contrary to the Bible's teaching that we're either fallen men or women. It gives credence to the notion that we are hardwired a certain way and that the gospel has no power to help us once we've been born again. For this reason, we should not speak of being a gay Christian. For this reason, we should not even speak of ourselves. And listen, just analyze the language with me. I am same-sex attracted. What's wrong with that language? I'll throw it out to you. Analyze that language for me. I am same-sex attracted. What's wrong with that language? What have I snuck in?
I am.
That's right. So it's not how I am, it's what I am. So, you know, if a person struggles with certain types of sins, we don't define ourselves by those sins. We name our sins, we don't name ourselves by our sins, as one person put it. So the I am and same-sex attracted, you know, it's just a state. It's also a language that sets up the notion of I'm just in a state of being that I didn't choose or I can't do anything against. And so many are suggesting that today, if you want to talk about these things, here's a suggested way of talking about it. Talk about people as sexual strugglers, people who struggle with same-sex desires. That's a perfectly great way to talk about it. You're describing the sin. But even the word same-sex can institutionalize it to an extent. Here's a great way to talk about it. I struggle with unbiblical desires. I struggle with unnatural desires. Now, if you really wanted to be honest about your sins, that would be a fair way to talk about it. But a neutral way, which may be giving a little too much, but I wouldn't quibble over it, is a person who struggles with same-sex desires. What I'm saying is this. Technically speaking, there is no such thing as a homosexual. There is no such thing as a lesbian. There is no such thing as queer. There is no such thing as transgender. What there is are men and women made in the image of God, but fallen in sin, who struggle with sinful desires. That's it. That's the biblical. That's the Bible's teaching on this. Do you believe the Bible, or are you going to give in to the world's way of thinking about orientation? Will you believe what God says about what He made you, about what has happened to you, and how the gospel can help you? Because that's what it comes down to. Either we believe the Bible or we don't. Sin does not wipe out this image of God in us. And so fallen mankind is not some blank slate that we can redefine and play some type of meat Lego or identity Lego, as people think they can do. They're living out in an autonomous dreamland, thinking that they can design their own reality. But we must also say that the gospel is given to save us, to reaffirm us in this image of God as men and women, to perfect a holy humanity in us as holy men and holy women. That took a lot longer than I thought it would, but I'm going to stop there. That's supposed to be a halfway and an hour talk. That took 45 minutes, so I've really got to work on that. So I'm glad you're my guinea pigs. But I would open it up for questions, but I've got a part two to do. So I'll wait for part two, and then we can have some prolonged discussion. Let's pray.